Father, we just come before you and just ask that you would guide us in this time. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is the one that guides us in all truth. And we look to him to take these feeble thoughts and help us to be drawn to the Lord Jesus, that we might continue to consider him. And we thank you that he is the Word incarnate, and that the Holy Spirit will bring him before us. And so, Father, as we try to get a sense about the Gospel of John, we just pray that you would give us understanding, give us good understanding, that we might be able to take in these truths, that it might bless our own personal lives, but that we'd also be able to use it to be a blessing to others, whether in the Gospel or an encouragement to another believer. So we just thank you for this time. Commit it completely to you. Ask that you would help us to focus on thy truth, and that we would just look to thee at the end of the time and say thank you for guiding us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of the difficulties with trying to do a series is the fact that it really does make sense to try to tie together a little bit of what had come before. But before we do that, I just want to read a few things from the scripture. As I have said to you last week, one of my fears in doing this is that we're not so much in the Word as we're looking at the Word, and that always scares me, because I'm most comfortable when I'm right in the Word, working my way through it, and so I look to you for your input. If you thought this was too academic and not spiritual, I really do ask your help on that. But also, too, on the positive side, my hope is that in trying to look at this from the big picture, it will give you a better sense to dive in yourself. Because I really think the role of a teacher is to try to get you to dig yourself and to find it for yourself. In fact, I was going to use this a little later, but here's this little thing called a roadmap. How many of you like roadmaps? How many of you like maps? How many of you hate maps? Okay, there's one, and he probably travels all around with it. But see, I can't even open them. That's how pathetic I am. But anyway, when you look at a map, what's the function of it, I laugh at that Down East joke about, you can't get there from here, because, there's just no way to get there. But when you think about a map, the purpose of the map is so you can get from A to B. And I find them helpful, What I'm hoping is that by taking this kind of a look at the Gospel of John, we're kind of laying out a map to be able to walk our way through the Gospel. And, one of the simple things that I observed is that most of what I have learned is from this Brother Gooding. I make no bones about that. But you know what? If he gave me directions to get to his house, I'd still have to get on the road and follow the map myself to get there. And that's the beauty of what God does, is it doesn't matter who teaches us. Sooner or later, you got to get on the road and travel it yourself. And so hopefully these will not be the kind of directions that are a distraction. I mean, I've had people give me directions that I never said it to them, but I thought, where in the world did you get those? Did you throw them in a cement mixer, spin them out, and then give them to me, And so I hope that at the end of the day, you don't say, Eric, I felt like you threw the directions in the cement mixer, But to me, the blessing of looking at this from the overview, as I said, is to get us looking at the big picture so that you can kind of dive in with the right parameters and get the sense of where to take it. And I so look for your input as to whether or not I'm getting anywhere close to accomplishing that, all right? But let's just read, just to get our thinking into the Gospel of John. I'd like to read to us in the beginning of John, the first chapter, and I think I'll read about 14 verses just to get us there, all right? I read from the New King James, and it reads as such. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness to the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man, was coming into the world. He was in the world, but the world was, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And may the Lord add the blessing simply to the reading of his precious Word. Now, last week we ended with this little picture of the signs given in the Gospel of John, and I gave out a chart. I think there was some extra copies. I don't know if they made it back out here. But if you didn't get a copy of that and you would like it, and again, I never push paper at people, so if you're not interested, I'm not offended. But if you like them, there are some copies of that. And what I encourage the folks to do is go home and take a look at this and think about these miracles, these eight miracles. And that was how we ended. I don't think we're going to talk about that today. Hopefully next week we'll bring that up a little bit. But if you recall, we talked last week about the Lord saying, I am, and how at least 14 times in this gospel he uses that expression, and I think that's so appropriate. You know, here we have the Word, and he says, I am, and all the things associated with it, and how it focuses on the deity of the Lord Jesus, and that's one of the keys to the Gospel of John. He's presenting the deity himself. I took a little time at the beginning to talk about just kind of the idea of what tools do we have in studying the Bible. And we talked about God giving us the Holy Spirit to be the guide. That's first and foremost. He's given us the written Word, which is what we have to get into to be able to understand God. And a peculiar one, I admit, was the fact that he's given us our minds and our memories. You know, you never think about the fact that God gave you a memory, and so he wants you to be able to retain as much as you can. And for me, it gets harder and harder to retain these things, you know. But that he also has given us prayer, that we should always go to God and ask him to open our understanding. And then also I mentioned that he's given us teachers and each other. You know, that God has given to the church, Ephesians 4. Teachers is one of the gifts he gave to the church, but he's given us each other, and we can really help each other. And then we began to look at a little bit of, make some observations about the Gospel of John. And so as we looked at the observations, we're going to look a little bit at the structure today as well. And I read to you just the beginning of John. I read the first few verses and the last couple of verses, and just suggested some things, that the Word is God, that he was there at the beginning, that he is the one that created everything, he is actually the source of life, that he is light, and then when you think about those comments at the very end, what a wonderful exaggeration and hyperbole of trying to think about everything that Jesus did. You couldn't even begin to put it all on paper. Just a wonderful thing to think about. And then I started to take a little time to talk about some of the key words. And one we looked at was the Word, logos. And we also talked about the idea of dwelt. You know, that in the noun form, it means a temporary resident, like a tent, or in the verb, it's to tent or go camping or something to that effect. But how in that verse 14, we read that God came and pitched his tent among us. And so we see this marvelous picture that, And I see the picture of the tabernacle in the wilderness in that God had come and pitched his tent among Israel. And now we have this kind of imagery carried through with the Lord Jesus. And so in beginning to consider that, I took us to what I would understand to be the first key to understanding the Gospel of John in the big picture. And that was found in the verse about John 20 and verse 30 and 31. And so please turn there, because it is so important to keep those in our mind. John 20, 30 and 31. near to the end of the gospel, and John writes, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these," and if I might paraphrase a little bit, "these particular ones I have selected so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so that's why I took that time to give you that little chart. These are the 8 miracles recorded in the gospel. And I encourage you to try to look at them and say, well, what's different about this one? What does this show me about the Lord Jesus that this one doesn't show in the same way? And to start to get a sense for that. And these are tremendous, tremendous when you start considering the gospel and speaking to another individual about who the person of the Lord Jesus is and what he has accomplished. And so we also then talked quite a bit about those verses in that they're written, that they're given to us. They're in black and white. You can look at them. You examine them. You dig into them. And the purpose is that you may believe. You know, we read that verse 12 in chapter 1, same idea. That God, the Lord, presents himself. Why? So that we might have something to believe in. And so we talked a little bit more about the words for signs and miracles. There are 2 different words in the scripture. And the only one that John uses is this one, Simeon, and he never uses the other one for miracle. And as I was reading this week, I came across an interesting verse in Acts chapter 8 and verse 13. I have it up there for you. I just want to read it to you. Simon himself also believed. This isn't not Simon Peter. This is the different Simon in Acts 8. And when he was baptized and continued with Philip, he was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. But remember I said miracles focused. The other word for miracles, this dunamis, is much more concentrating on the power, you know, the power of it and the magnitude of it. Whereas the word for sign, as Brother Gooding suggests, is like a sign on the side of the road. It's there for you to observe, but it's going to point you somewhere, and that's the difference between those 2 words. And we also talked a little bit about the word believe, that it's used at least 86 times in the Gospel of John, and the other 3 Gospels put together is about 30-something. So it's almost 3 times as much. But I think one of the things as you consider the Gospel of John is when God is going to call on people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants to give them the biggest, the most powerful presentation of the Lord Jesus so that they won't just dismiss him as some, oh, that's a nice guy. Because he's presenting God in the flesh. And as people consider that, that is going to be the thing that really grips their heart. And so we looked at the word believe a little bit. And then, as I said, we looked a little bit into to just considering those miracles. And I suggested to you that in the 8, they go 1, 2, 3, 4, and then 5, 6, 7, 8, and 1 connects to 8, 2 to 7, and so forth. And that there's actually a correlation between the miracles. So they're not just randomly thrown there. They're there to make us think and to compare and to contrast. And so this morning, I would like then to begin to consider the next phase about this thing called structure. And that's why, again, I use the idea of roadmap. You know, when we when we think about a house, I mean, I do carpentry as my tent making, and it's such a wonderful picture of, you know, I talk about my house. It's a structure made of wood, and hopefully I put it together right and it doesn't fall down. But the idea of the structure is that when you take that framing and you build the foundation, then you build the floors and you build the walls and then you build the roof, they're the things that hold the house together. And then as you look into the house, well, now you put sheetrock on the walls and you paint the walls and your wallpaper, and each room has its distinctive part, you know. And you don't have people come to visit sitting in the bathroom, do you? You have a living room for the people to come visit. And so each room has its place and its part. And so I believe as we start to look at different books in the Bible, many of them lend themselves to actually looking at the structure in how they are presented. And many times these things are not something that just catch your eye right away, or you'll see a pattern or a thought flow. All right? But as we begin to consider this, you know, the thing that I think is key to me is that this can be a useful tool to some people. It just doesn't, you know, it doesn't make any sense to them. They're not interested, and I understand that. And so I'm trying to get us all to kind of take that helicopter view and look down and see if we can get a feel for the whole of the gospel. And so as we consider the structure, one of the things that I think is interesting is that if you take this issue of the miracles and you say, wow, that is really amazing, and you say, okay, so this is the key. Well, if you begin to try to build the framework of this gospel around those eight miracles, it actually isn't, they don't fit together. And it's kind of surprising because this is so important, you know, that these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so this is the theme of the gospel, but he's going to present it in a slightly different way. And so the second major key, as I see in this, is this structure that's within that. And so what I think I would do right now is I want to show you a couple of the verses, and I'm just going to blast through these. You have to forgive me. If anybody's interested in getting these verses, I can either email them to you or I can print up some other copies for you at another point. But I just want you to observe that there's a bunch of verses there that seem to talk about coming to Jerusalem and then going back to Galilee. The Lord goes up to Jerusalem. Then he goes to the Sea of Galilee. He walks around Galilee. Then he goes to Jerusalem. He goes to Judea again and so forth, all right? And there's got to be 30-some-odd verses in the Gospel of John that talk like that. And you say, okay, are they just there? You know, as one friend says, I have a red-letter edition. I didn't ask for it. I got it from Conrad Baer, the missionary. And I said, all right. You know, because to me, yes, I mean, I appreciate the fact that that's red letter, but sometimes, you know, when you do have the red letter edition, because you know what I don't like about it is every word is inspired. So I like to know that, okay, this is what they think was quoted by Jesus. But I think sometimes they're actually wrong on some of those, you know. But because the red letter was not in the original, if you didn't know that already. But you know, every word is inspired by God. So I just don't want to say, oh, well, these words are more important than those words. Every word is important because it's the word of God. But in trying to understand all that, I like when you do have a red letter edition, sometimes there'll be a big narrative, and then all of a sudden you have a black verse. And you say, oh, this falls right here. Now, what is this here for? And it helps you to focus on that. But these are like the black verses in your red letter edition, if you would. They're there to make you take a look at why is this here. For example, when you follow the Gospel of Luke, there's a lot of narrative there about the Lord Jesus coming along, presenting himself to Israel, and then going to the cross. And you begin to see that those are not just randomly thrown in there. They're very much a part of the order. So in going back then to thinking about structure, you know, you have the home and you have these things. You think about a piece of classical music. How many of you really enjoy classical music? Okay. I enjoy it. I'm an absolute ignoramus when it comes to really understanding it. But one of the things I understand is that generally speaking, now again, there's always the guy that's got to do it differently, but particularly the older classical, the Baroque or whatever, you know, and I remember the first time I said, I like classical, and he says to me, oh, do you like Baroque? And I had no idea what he was talking about. I felt like such a jerk, you know. But anyway, in the older classical, at least, you would have a theme that follows its way all the way through the piece. But then you would have the movements, and it would start with a certain thing. It would build in a certain way. It would crescendo. It would go down, and it would stop. And then it would move to the next theme. And that, I think, is a wonderful picture about how many of these books are written, that they are like carrying this theme, and our theme is, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, but the structure is going to help you see the movement. It's going to help you focus on what's John trying to get us to look at here, to contrast, and, you know, where do I start and where do I stop, and where does it start a new direction? And so that's my hope, is to try to get us a sense of that as we look at this gospel. And so, but even before we go there, I wanted to remind us of a couple of things. When you look at a verse like 2 Timothy 3:16, and again, I know many of us know it, but please turn there. 2 Timothy 3:16. verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, when I understand this verse, the outcome of it is that it's like a manual that is supposed to be able to help you do every good work. Therefore, I would suggest that this is a complete manual. Now, I don't know about you and manuals. If some of you don't like roadmaps, I don't like manuals. They confuse me more than they help me. So my usual practice is I try it without it. When I get stuck, then I go to the manual and find out how much of a mess I made. But anyway, the point of the manual is it's supposed to help you. But half the time, it's like they were written for some kind of gearhead that, you know, you can't relate to. But God is saying, I've written this book that this person, this man of God, this one who's a true follower of the Lord Jesus, should be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it suggests to me that this is absolutely complete. It has everything we need for life to be able to get through it, okay? But what I'm bringing us to this verse for is the fact that it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration. And that word inspiration we understand to mean God breathed, you know? And it's interesting, it's only used in one place in your entire Bible in this way, right here. And I like it when it's used in one place because that really is saying, okay, I've chosen a specific word here to carry a picture across to you. And so he says it there that it is God-breathed. It comes out of the mouth of God, if you would. And so it's there for to help us, and it's by inspiration. Now, I think it's safe to say that God is the best writer there ever was. I hope everybody in this room agrees with me on that statement. You know, there have been some good writers in history, but I don't think any of them hold a candle to God. And so, but have you ever thought about this? That if every word is given by inspiration, then so is every sentence, and so is every paragraph, and so is every book of the Bible. You start from the little to the next, to the bigger, to the big. And so as we consider our Bibles, the challenge gets harder as we try to look at the bigger, bigger pictures, you know? We can all be blessed by a phrase or a verse or I am, you know? But as we start to get bigger, it gets more complex, and sometimes we get discouraged because it gets cloudier rather than clearer. But I think that one of the things about getting this sense of structure can help us to get that big picture and get a better sense of it. And so, when you consider something, you look for the thought flow, you see how something is started, where does it kind of that movement continue along? Is there a text that gives you a breaking point? Is there something new that's developed? And you begin to look at it with this kind of parameters, and you begin to see that it divides itself. And so, you know, where does it reach a certain climax? Does it go on to a whole different subject? But I think it can be tremendously beneficial as you think about the thought flow of these books. I was thinking about Genesis 1 in connection with this. You know, in Genesis 1, I believe it says, God said at least 6 times. I'm pretty sure on my math on this, all right? God said, but then I like that it also says, and it was so. You see, God said it, and then the things happened, the creation happened, okay? And I like that picture that brings. And so it makes me think about this idea of God breathed. In Genesis 1, God spoke, and these material items that did not exist immediately came into existence. God had a similar idea about the books that he wanted to give us. He breathed out, if you would, God said, in a manner of speaking. He spoke, and the words that he wanted us to have came into existence. That is the Bible. The most important point I'm trying to make is just as the things that he created in Genesis 1 were exactly what he intended to create, so it is with the Word of God. When he originally gave it to us, it was exactly as he intended. Now, I understand there's an issue with translation and people using the argument. It's been translated so many times, you know, like what's that game you play, telephone or whatever, where you start the message in one end of the room and you say it, and by the time it gets to the other end of the room, it's totally convoluted. That's what people say about the Bible. But we understand, especially by those Dead Sea Scrolls, that God had an effort to preserve the integrity of that. And so when they translated those Dead Sea Scrolls and they looked at what we had now, they were flabbergasted at how accurate what we have now is. And so, but we have this point that God gave us what he intended. And so, but please turn, if you would, then to 2 Peter chapter 2, Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. I think this is a marvelous verse in regard to this whole issue of Scripture. Now, understand it says no prophecy never came by the will of man, so it's talking about this particular element of God revealing himself, God telling us things that don't exist because he knows they're going to happen. But I think we can apply it to the whole context of the Word of God. He says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. All right? Well, that word moved means to bear or to carry, okay? And in that picture, you know, you see that like something carrying them along. Well, I love the verse in Acts chapter 27, verse 15. I'm not going to take you there, but it's up on the screen where it says, so when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, they let her drive. That's your word, moved. They let the wind drive her, okay? And then the context was Paul was on that ship. They were, you know, they were really struggling with the weather, and they didn't want to crash out at sea, but they couldn't do anything else about it, so they gave up and they let the wind drive, okay? That was moved by the wind. Well, that's a very interesting verse because it carries this idea, the same idea, to bear or to carry, all right? And so, but when you think of this word, it's a very visual word. The context of this verse is that the storm and the wind were so strong, the sailors gave up trying to set their own direction. They yielded to the direction of the wind, that the wind would take them. Well, that's exactly the same picture of how the Holy Spirit guided the man who penned the Bible. They yielded to the direction of the Holy Spirit and did not try to force the Spirit to say what they wanted to say. Now, mind you, I don't hold to the dictation view, you know, that it was strictly dictation. I mean, that's just a preference issue. I think God is big enough to take your personality if he chose you to write, and he knew exactly how you'd write the story, and he could do it. I mean, to me, it's more marvelous if it isn't the dictation view. But anyway, God guided these people. They didn't just I think it should be said this way. They were guided. They yielded to the Spirit, and they wrote it exactly as God would have it. And so, I like also the picture that the Holy Spirit, the Word, he guided them to pen it as they would. They yielded to the direction of the Holy Spirit and did not try to force the Spirit or the wind, if you would, to yield to their direction. And so it's an interesting play on words because the Spirit and wind are the same word in your Greek. And so it's interesting. John 3 uses that idea, this pneuma, Spirit, okay? And so anyway, what I'm trying to say then is that as we begin to look at the structure, the framework that this gospel is built around, it will be up to you to decide if this is any help or not, okay? You know, maybe you have your way of looking at the Gospel of John. You've been doing it for years, and if you're more comfortable with that, well, then so be it. Let that be. But hopefully, you know, it might do something to encourage you. But if it's not a help to you, then set it aside. The most important thing is that we learn the content of this book, understand it as much as we can, and then apply it to our lives and pass it on to others. Agreed? That we learn the content, we apply it to our own lives, and we pass it on to others. And so, with all of that as another set of introductory thoughts, I wanted to then suggest to you what I've come to understand the outline, if you would, of the Gospel of John. It's actually very simple. It begins with an introduction, and it runs down through chapter 2 and verse 11, as I understand it. There are four major sections in the middle. The first one, it runs from chapter 2, in the middle of chapter 2 to the end of chapter 4. And it seems to be concentrating on the worship and service of those people in Israel. But it also has this very interesting thing called delayed evidence. The next section has to do with what Brother Gooding called the source and the means of life. Do you all recall in chapter 5, there's the man who's by the pool, and he wants to get into the pool, and, you know, he's very frustrated because he's one of those people that can't move. And so as the water is stirred, you know, he's the last guy to get there because he just can't move. And so he says, you know, the Lord says, do you want to be made well? And he says, I got nobody to help me into the pool. But recall that he's talking to the Creator, the one who put everything together, the one that holds it all together. And so he is the one who, if anybody can heal him, it's this one. Now, granted, he wouldn't know that. But the key of chapter 5 is that the Lord is the source of life. But then when you get to chapter 6, he's talking about himself as the bread of life, right? And so you see this idea, the bread of life. Well, what is bread there for? Bread is there to sustain you. You know, you can't eat bread unless you're alive. You know, you don't give bread to a dead man. It doesn't do him a whole lot of good. But the Lord not only gives life, but he sustains life. And so that's the suggestion about the next major section. Well, the third section runs from chapter 7 all the way through chapter 10. And it's called God's Strategy for Reaching the World. And this is one that you really have to wrestle a little bit with. But for the time being, I'm just going to suggest to you very quickly some observations. Well, in fact, you have your pages there, right? Did everybody get the page that was handed out today? It's like a little picture chart. So as you're looking to that, could I also just throw this before you as a visual picture? You have this introduction. You have these four loops or circles, if you would, and then you have an epilogue. You see, as I understand it, the whole thought flow of the Gospel of John is found in this introduction and epilogue with these four journeys that go on. The Lord begins up in Galilee, he comes to Jerusalem, and he leaves, okay? And you have these four round trips, if you would. And I believe that you can actually build the entire structure of this book around this terminology of coming and going to Jerusalem, all right? But as you're looking then at your charts, now, some of you got this one, and some of you got this one, okay? Now, I was originally going to ask for those of you that like to dig on your own, this one has the chapters. See how chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, it's like that? The other one doesn't have the chapters. So, you know, some people like to solve puzzles themselves, and I don't know which you are, and I don't know what you ended up getting. But the point of it is this. As you look at the beginning, and I'll use the one with the chapters on it, you have these four journeys. In chapter 2, the Lord has come up to the temple. He's cleared it out. And they say, you know, who do you think you are doing these things? Chapter 3, he meets this guy named Nicodemus, right? And he was one of the leaders of the Jews. But then in chapter 4, he goes to someplace very opposite, right? In chapter 4, he goes and he meets this Samaritan woman by the well. And they couldn't be more different. You got this Jewish leader, you got this Samaritan woman. And then the chapter ends with the Lord he's in Cana, and the man comes to him and says, come to Capernaum, my son is sick, all right? And he calls him there. And the Lord says, your son is well. And he sends the guy back home. And so I believe that's the end of the first section. The second section, as I understand it, is this. And again, I am at a loss for a good example here. If you're creative and artistic, talk to me, please, afterwards, all right? I use the salt and pepper shaker because they are a complete set, if you would. I don't know if you know that Emily Post or whoever wrote the book. If you say pass the salt, you know that it's etiquette to pass both the salt and the pepper. You don't have to say both, you know, even though my legalistic children would always say that to me. But anyway, the point is it's a complete set. And so what you have in that second cycle is this complete set. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only the source of life, but he's the sustainer of life. And so we have this wonderful picture of the Lord, that he's all in all, if you would, all right? Now, as we get to this third section, and I'll try to bring it a little further up on the screen. It doesn't go much further than that. Sorry about that. You have in chapter 7, the Lord going up in secret to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, mind you, thousands upon thousands of people are there. And you remember what he does at some point in that feast? That is absolutely phenomenal. Chapter 7 and verse, I think it's 30-something. 38 is my guess. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, as far as I understand it, they're having the Feast of Tabernacles. On the last day, there's this great big gathering, and thousands upon thousands of people are there. And I don't know how the Lord did it, but he gets up and he says in a loud voice, you know, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." And it's interesting that Mike quoted you that verse from Matthew chapter 11, right? "Come to me, ye who are weary and heavy laden." So similar, you know. But he stands up in front of this group of people and says, "If you really want to, you know, be right with God, right, come to me." So what do you think the reaction of the people was? "Oh, yeah, that's a great idea. Sure." You know, they thought he was crazy. And yet earlier in the chapter you read, the people were amazed at the words that he said. But what I would like to suggest to you about chapter 7 is that the Lord comes and he presents himself. God's strategy for reaching the world, he's got to present himself. The Lord presents himself as the Savior of the world. In chapter 8, you have these pathetic pictures of light bulbs that I put up there. But in chapter 8, the Lord is dealing with the woman that's caught in adultery. What is the issue here? The issue here is sin and judgment of it, right? And so, but he deals with the whole issue of sin. The issue of conscience is brought out. He says to those that are accusing him, you know, how does he put it? "Let he who is without sin among you, let him throw the stone at her first." He says, okay, you know, Jewish law says if somebody's committed adultery, they should be stoned. You initiate the proceedings, we'll carry it out. What happens? Everybody exits and leaves the Lord with this woman. But the issue is sin in chapter 8. But in chapter 9, the Lord says, he said in chapter 8, "I'm the light of the world," and I think he reveals sin. But what about chapter 9? In chapter 9, he's the light of the world as well. But they say in the beginning of chapter 9, who sinned, this man or his parents? And the Lord says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. So is God contradicting himself in his word here? No, the issue of sin had been dealt with in chapter 8. The light of the world that I believe is revealed in chapter 9 is not the issue of sin, but it's got to be that God has to reveal himself, that the Lord Jesus Christ has to make himself known. Otherwise, nobody by their own human faculties can come to the conclusion that this is God in the flesh. And so you see this pattern or this picture coming. God's strategy, the Lord reveals himself, he reveals sin, he reveals himself as God. And then in chapter 10, I believe the whole point of chapter 10 is when you get into that chapter, he's calling them out of the fold of Israel to himself. He is the fulfillment of all that Israel is and was. And so now he's going to call them to kind of lay aside their traditions and their pictures, because the reality has come. And so that's chapter 10, the Good Shepherd, and he calls them to himself. Well, what about the last journey then? If we were to consider some elements of the last journey, there's some things that I find very striking here, and I think I illustrated it. Bring it up here. Sorry. I have too many charts in my head. There on the bottom of the page, then, is the idea of the structure of the final journey. I guess I could do it this way to get it up there a little farther. Okay. It's quite interesting to me that this last journey starts in chapter 11, ends in chapter 20. But would you notice a pattern here? The chapter 11 is about raising Lazarus from the dead. It's the whole issue of resurrection. All right? And then chapter 12, there's a couple of main themes there, but one of the most critical ones is that the Lord enters Jerusalem as the king. Agreed? Then you have this whole section right smack dab in the middle of it called the Upper Room Ministry from chapter 13 to 17. And that seems to be an entity all in itself, okay? I mean, that's just a huge section. But then you have the exit of the king in chapters 18 and 19. Now, that's a kind of a nice way to say he exited, because how did he exit? But he died, right? And so you have the raising of Lazarus, you have the entry of the king, you have the upper room ministry, then you have the exit of the king, and then in chapter 20 you have the resurrection of the Lord. And so you see this perfect symmetry in the way these things are laid out to us. And then finally, in chapter 21, you have the epilogue. And so as you see these things, and again, I'm trying to put these before you, I encourage you to go home, just kind of familiarize yourself with the whole of the gospel. But with this little page, I can tell the entire gospel of John just by the little pictures and hitting the high points as I work my way through it. And so, I'm not telling you to believe this because I'm saying it to you, but I'm encouraging you to at least look at it and see the pattern yourselves. Try to begin to see, okay, how can I then start to look at these things and verify if these might be roadmarks, landmarks along the way. And so, as I said to you as I began to talk about these sections, in this first section, we read in chapter 2 and verse 13. And if you would turn there, I just want to point some of these out to you. And then, as I said, anybody who wants it, I can get a copy of this to you. But you find these things are right there in our text. So 2 and verse 13, it says that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And now when he was, 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. And then chapter 3 and verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and they remained there and baptized. And then he left Judea, went to Galilee, went to, and so you see, the first cycle is being suggested here. He comes into Jerusalem and he exits. Then as you go to chapter 5 and verse 1, we read that after this, there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And so you see these things about, you know, them being laid out here. And these are the kind of things that I would just blow right past. I wouldn't even pay attention to them until you begin to say, well, if every word of God is inspired, if every sentence is inspired, if every paragraph is inspired, it's good to take some time and start to see if we can find our way through it. And so then in verse 2, as he's in Jerusalem by the sheep gate at the pool, and he sees this man there. Then chapter 6 and verse 1, you read that after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee. Well, you have to exit Jerusalem to go over to the Sea of Galilee. Now, again, I don't know how well you know your topography, but, you know, the Sea of Galilee is much to the north, and Jerusalem is much closer to the Dead Sea. They're very close in proximity. Third trip. After these things, chapter 7, verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. So we already see that his popularity is being challenged. The Jews want to kill him. He's aware that this is their idea. And you're going to see this theme, really, through the rest of the gospel, that this is where they're at, but the Lord knows he's got to go there. But he's not there. When you consider the whole beginning of this section, you know, his brothers, they say in verse 5, even his brothers did not believe in him. But they said to him in verse 3, His brothers therefore said to him, Depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret, while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So his brothers are saying, hey, you got some idea what you want to do? You can't do it in secret over here. You got to go publicize yourself. The Lord says, no, I'm not going up now. I'm not going to follow your advice, right? Kind of did the same thing with his mother back in chapter 2, right? You know, when about the wedding, you know? But he said, I'm not doing it in your timing. You know, what he didn't say, but I think he meant was, I'm going to do it in my timing. So it tells you that he goes up secretly. He begins to talk, and the people hear the words that he says, and they say, whoa, this guy's got some interesting things to say. Who is it? Oh, this is Jesus? And they're surprised at the wisdom that Jesus had. And so so he goes up, as it says in verse 10, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Now, when you're wrestling with a passage, do you ever ask yourself the question, why in the world does God say it this way? Does this have to be in my text to help me understand it? And if you're looking at it and you say, no, it doesn't, then we need to ask the question, well, then why does God think it's important to be here? And so the Lord goes up secretly, and he presents himself, he makes that huge statement at the end of the feast, and then he goes on to do those other things. And as he's then presenting himself as the Savior of the world, men are being challenged. And so you begin to compare some things in there. For example, you find that people had a hard time believing him in this section, right? You find that he's causing division. You know, when people talk about Jesus and they say, oh, you know, you Christians, you're always causing division. You're always causing problems, right? Well, our leader caused problems. And, you know, I hope that I'm not the thing that causes the problem, but it's the truth of who he is that causes the problem. But you read in this about people were divided. They're struggling. You know, the things that he's doing, they're good. Why do we think he's evil? And they're wrestling with who is Jesus. And that's part of this whole section. And so he goes up in secret, and then in chapter 10 and verse 40, amazing verse there, where it says that he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. So we have the closing section here. He's left Jerusalem, and he's gone over by the Jordan River. And notice what it says there in verse 41. Many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but the things that that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. They didn't believe in him in Jerusalem. They believed in him over by the Jordan River. And so it's interesting that the place where you think people's hearts would be open was closed. But away from there, the Lord could present himself. And then in this last section, it's a little bit more confusing because he's kind of on his way. He goes to Bethany, then he goes to Ephraim, but he finally comes back. John chapter 12 and verse 1. But he's on his way to Jerusalem, chapter 12 and verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, who was dead, and he was raised from the dead, and so forth. So you see again, John is guiding us on these round trips. He's showing us that there's an order to what God is laying out here. And as you see these things, he finally comes in. He has his triumphal entry. And then, as we know, he makes his exit, if you would. He's crucified, and he is dead, and he rises from the dead. And then in chapter 21 and verse chapter 21 and verse 1, we read, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to his disciples of the Sea of Tiberias, that's the Sea of Galilee, and in this way he showed himself. And so, you know, I'm scared to death that I bored you to tears with talking about all of this peripheral stuff, if you would. But what I would like to ask you to do this week, think about those signs again and talk to me. I mean, I'd love to hear from you. You have no idea how much I enjoy talking with people about what you're learning, about what your questions are, or what you're thinking, okay? Because I really believe that we help each other. But look at those miracles. See what they present about the Lord Jesus, that somebody might be able to believe that he is the Christ. But then what I'd also love for you to do is take your sections and say, okay, can I see any things in here that seem to make sense? I'm out of time for today. We'll try to look at these in a little more detail next week and try to get, again, more and more detail in the sections. But try on your own to just think about these things and say, okay, what do I see here? And so, for example, I mentioned to you about Nicodemus, and I mentioned to you about the Samaritan, all right? You have a man, you have a woman, you have a religious leader, you have a renegade, if you would, according to the Jewish tradition, right? The Jews would have nothing to do with Samaritans, right? They would go around their barn. You know, they went all the way across the Jordan, up the other side, and back again, just to avoid going through Samaria. That's what the Jewish practice, okay? So they hated them. So is this just an accident or coincidence that God picks the religious leader and a no-name lady, you know? And so you start to say that maybe he's trying to put some things for us to look at, to compare. Or when you think about chapters 5 and 6, think about the Lord as the source of life. Think about him as the sustainer of life and look at those sections. Or in chapters 7 through 10, think about him presenting himself and the ways that he presents. Or then lastly, the whole issue of resurrection. You know, his greatest miracle, I believe, was raising Lazarus. But then the greatest miracle of all is him raising himself, right? And so hopefully it's food for thought that will get you into your book and to be digging and enjoying the things that the Spirit of God would have you to take, all right? And so what is hard about doing a series, if you're going to get anything out of it, is you just can't come Sunday morning, have the guy speak, take everything in, and okay, I've got it all. You know, all that we can do is whet your appetite, and it's the Spirit of God, and sharing with each other. That just invigorates us to see the truth of the Word of God, and that, as it says, as we understand those truths, we correct our lives, we're trained in righteousness, that we'd be fully equipped to do what God would have us to do. And so I know that's a huge amount of information. I ask your forgiveness for that part, but I just ask that you would take some time, could you find a time to read the entire Gospel of John before next week? You know, it sounds like a monumental task, but I bet it would take a half an hour if we just read it. I always get lost in a word or a phrase. But just kind of read through it, you know, and just kind of get the whole flow in your head. All right? All right, let's pray. Oh, do I do thanks for the food as well, or do you do that as a separate thing? Okay. Father, we just, again, thank you for a time to consider these things. We began by asking that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We end by asking that if anything was appropriate and followed the truth here, that it would be retained. If there's error or misguidance, Lord, that it would just go right out their ears and not stick in there. But we pray, Lord, that as we consider this Gospel of John, that we might be encouraged to see the Lord Jesus. We thank you for who he is. We thank you that he is the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory, the one who had the highest station, and yet he took the lowest place and became a man. He became a man and that he had to die. And so, Father, we are always humbled at thinking about that. But we pray that as we consider the Gospel of John, that the character of the Lord Jesus might be shown to us in ways we've never seen before. And so we just pray that you would give us open understanding, open our hearts, open our minds, and help us to use those memories you've given us to retain these things. So we ask this in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.